are different questions that we ask in our lives. Who will I marry? What school will I go to? What will be my career? What am I going to do in my latter years, my golden years? Those are all questions that we wrestle with. In fact, there are far more questions than that that we wrestle with, that are big questions in life. But this question here, who do you say that I am, is one of the biggest, because it has to do with our eternal destiny. It's an eternal question, one that is going to affect us forever. And so today we heard from a disciple, and I appreciate that they didn't name that disciple, one of the 12, who was with Jesus at this place in Caesarea Philippi. And most of us, we just don't understand the terrain, the topography of that particular place. But in order to get a basic sense of where we're going here, let's read through this passage of Scripture and get the context of what he's talking about. So when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whoever bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. So let's talk a little bit about the geopolitical nature of this particular story, because it's different than the other ones. In order to do that, I want to give you a picture of where we're at in Israel. So this is a map of Israel, the northern half of Israel. And if you look at this particular map, you have to understand that right in this area, right down in here, let's get this on here. This area right here is the Sea of Galilee. And this area right in here, as you see by all the numbers, is the place where Jesus did most of his ministry. Almost two-thirds of the ministry is done in the Galilee area. It's the region, the state of Galilee. And this area right in here, if you look at a topographical map, this is a lake. And so there are mountains or big hills on this side. And on this side over here, there also are huge bluffs in this area. And so this is down in a valley, as you would suspect a stream or a river and a lake to be, okay? But because of that, this area tends to be hot and humid. And so Jesus is taking his disciples north, because he's going from here and he's going up to Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is not just going north, but it's going up. It's also going up in elevation. This area up here, Mount Hermon up here, is around 7,345 feet. Okay, so you can see that Caesarea Philippi is also at elevation, probably not that high, but getting up there in that area. And so Caesarea Philippi was essentially a very an arid climate, but a cool climate. It was a place where kings would go to get away from the heat. And that's why it's called Caesarea Philippi. So Philip, who was a son of Herod the Great, when he started to take over his rule of the Tetrarchy, the five states that he was governing, he decided that he wanted to honor Caesar. And so he established a city up here called Caesarea. Caesarea meaning Caesar, okay, in honor of Caesar. And then he added his name to it, Philip, which is basically Philip's Caesar, Philip's Caesarea, okay? So it was a city that was honored for the Caesar of that particular time. Now, this is not just a city, this is actually a colony, and so it has all of the Roman trappings that a colony would have. It has the Roman military presence there. In fact, a large military presence. It also has a lot of worship that's going on. Now, he didn't establish this city just on his own. There was already something there, okay? And if I think correctly, there was a place, and you notice it says it's also underneath, it says Panis, P-A-N-I-A-S, Panis. That was the name of the city prior to being called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Panis was named Panis because of the god of mythology called Pan. Now, Pan was the god of nature and of the shepherds and the flocks, okay? And Pan was half goat and half man. And he played a little pan flute. You may have seen these little pan flutes, or little reeds that are stacked next to each other, and they play them up and down. And in the pictures I watched of this guy, this Pan, he's kind of scary in some pictures, and he's not scary in other pictures. So we don't really know what he looked like, because we're not sure that he even exists. But they believed that he existed. And they believe he existed because these are the caves that are at the base of Mount Hermon in the area of Caesarea Philippi. And they believe that this is the location where Pan was born. So he was born in this place. He was born in that cave off to the left-hand side of that picture up there. And they believe that because it's lush. There's lots of water flowing there. And so it's a beautiful place of nature. And so they started to build, as you can see on the wall there, places where they would hollow out the rock and they would put idols there, rock idols of Pan and other idols. And the Romans also thought this was a great place. This was a Greek mythology, but the Romans joined into that process and they built a temple there to Zeus, the king of all gods, lower G gods. Okay? So we have Zeus and Pan both being worshipped in this particular area right here. And in addition to that, we have a cave where water is coming out of. And Greek mythology would say that this cave was the birthplace of Pan, but it's also the entrance into the netherworld, into the world of the dead, the world where the gods lived, okay? It's the world where Satan would live, okay? And so it's an entrance. And so when you hear the disciple talking about the gates of hell, okay, this was called the gates of hell because it was the entrance to the netherworld, the gates of hell. Jesus brings his disciples to this location, going north. Why did he do that? Well, perhaps it's because he wanted to escape the temperatures and wanted to have a little bit of reprieve in terms of the heat that was going on. It could also be because of the pressure that's going on around him in the Jewish world. So people are pressing him, and this is 2.5 years into his ministry, and he's just about ready to go to the cross. And so he's bringing them up here, but I think there's another reason he brings them here. I think he brings them here to make them extremely uncomfortable. You heard the disciples say, you know what, this is not where Jewish men go. This is not our place. That's true. It's not their place. But this place is in Israel. Okay? It's in what would have been considered the tribe of Dan. Okay? So you have idol worship and Roman occupation of one of the tribal areas of the original Israeli state where Dan, the tribe, was located. And Jesus takes his disciples to that location and says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Who do people say that I am? They're uncomfortable. They're in a place where, which should be under Israeli control. It should be a place where God is worshipped, not the gods are worshipped. And so he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" He's asking a question here to engage these disciples. He knows who he is. He knows what people are saying about him. He's God. He's not asking the question because he wants to know. He's asking a question because he wants them to engage with him. Who do people say that I am? And so they go to this statement right here. They say, some say John the Baptist. Well, who was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was a cousin of Jesus. And so he had been preaching that the kingdom of God is coming and that the Messiah is about to be here. And so that's who some people thought Jesus was another John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Why Elijah? Because Elijah had to come before the Messiah would come. And so a forerunner, someone who come before the Messiah. And still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, a great teacher, just a good man. Have you heard those things before? That's what Greeks would say about Jesus. He's a good teacher. He's a great man, man. He's got character. He's somebody that, you know, he's good to emulate, but, you know, notice that nobody calls him God here. Either small g or big g. So Jesus brings them to this location because it's a place where he can ask them, so what do you think is going on here? Why am I here? What are we doing? And then as you know the story, he goes on to ask them this question, who do you say that I am? Now in the Greek language, the you is emphasized, okay? Without going in any more than that, I just want to say the you. So it's kind of like, who do you say that I am? And he takes it from being generic, just kind of a broad sweeping deal, to being a very narrow, very engaging question that every person has to answer. Everyone of his disciples has to answer this question. Who do you say that I am? I think we can probably include ourselves in that question. Who do you say that I am? Because that's the essence of everything that we do. Who do we believe that Jesus Christ is? We follow him. We attend a church that declares his name. But you know, you can come to a church and you can just sit here, but you don't have to answer the question unless somebody asks you, who do you say Jesus is? See, it's interesting to me that Simon, he is pointed out here. Simon is the one, you know, that opens his mouth first. But I often think that Simon also is kind of the point man of all these disciples. And so they're all kind of looking to Simon Peter to say, so what do you think, Simon? You know, they're not saying that, but that's kind of what's going on here. 2.5 years in, there always somebody rises to the top of every group that becomes kind of the official, unofficial leader of the group. And Simon says, you are the Christ. What does that mean? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Jewish Savior. You are the one who is going to come and set the people free. Now, here's the point that's being made here. You see, the Jewish people believed that Messiah was coming. In fact, they still believe Messiah is coming. Okay? That's what we saw last week, that the hidden loaf means it's still yet to come. The Messiah is still yet to come. Okay? For people who are Jewish and are looking for that. Peter declares that the Christ is here. The Messiah is here. Who is Messiah? Messiah to a Jew, was a person who was going to be a reigning king on the order of David, King David and King Solomon, okay? So he would have an army, he would have a sword that he would wield, and he would basically kick out everybody out of Israel that was not a believer in Yahweh or Yeshua. That's what he would do. He was to get rid of the idol worship and the Romans. That's what the Jewish people wanted. They wanted a savior. But Jesus wasn't anything like that. He taught. He showed what God was like. He showed love. He showed a transforming love. And so when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he's changing his perspective on Messiah. You are the Messiah. You're not what I expected, but you are the King. Now, when you say King, in Roman rules, in Roman territory, what are you saying? Who's King in Roman areas? Caesar. And so to say anyone else is King is to be traitorous to Caesar. And where are they at? They're in Caesarea Philippi, where the legion is, where the military presence is. And it is no wonder that they are uncomfortable when Peter starts to say, "You're the Christ." And then he says something more. He says, "You are the Son of the living God." He doesn't just put him at Messiah. He actually says, "You know, you are God incarnate. You are the God-man. You are the one who we've been looking for." Jesus makes a statement here, and he starts to make this statement, which is spiritual truth comes from the Father. God the Father is one who gives spiritual insight into things. We don't wake up to spiritual things because, well, we just kind of rub our eyes and have a cup of coffee and, "Oh man, I figured it out," you know. We don't do that. We don't have that capacity. It's only truth comes from the Father to us. By the way, that's the reason we pray for people. That's the reason you pray for who's your one. The one person you're praying for that you maybe you're going to consider inviting to an Easter service. Maybe not. Maybe you just want to have a dinner with them after the Easter service, but you're praying for opportunity to share your hope in Jesus Christ with them. But we pray for them because their spiritual truth is not given to them naturally. It comes supernaturally to them. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for you have not for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." God reveals it to him. And then he goes on and he says, there's more. He says, "I tell you, Peter, that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now Jesus is using a play on words here. Okay, we have trouble seeing it because it's not in our language. But Peter is the word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, Petros in Greek. And the word rock is Petra, P-E-T-R-A. Petros is a small stone. Petra is a large rock. Now, they're in front of this cave you saw there earlier, but this actually is a rock quarry, okay? In front of Mount Hebron. It's a big rock quarry and a lot of rocks, big rocks out there. And I can just see Jesus pointing at the rocks and say, "Peter, this is what you are. You're this little rock. But this rock, this confession that you have just made, is what I'll build my church on." It's interesting. This is the first time, I believe, first time that Jesus uses the word ekklesia for church. He's looking forward. It's beyond a point. It actually happens at Acts 2. After he dies and is resurrected 40 days later, actually 50 days later, they have Pentecost, and on Pentecost that the Holy Spirit comes down and the church is born. His church. And then he says, "I will build my church." Notice who builds the church. Our modern philosophy is this, that if we do things right and if we do some modern ideas about how to build a church, if we make it exciting and make it so that everybody enjoys coming, and then the church will grow. And I'm not saying that those are bad things to do. I'm just saying that doesn't cause the church to grow. I'm just saying that the truth is that God builds his church. God calls people. He opens their eyes. We happen to just participate in the process of what he's doing. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. We are the one who touch people. We love people. We give opportunity to people. We share what we know with people. But it is God who saves people. It is God who draws people. It is God who builds his church. That doesn't mean that we don't have responsibility in the fact. We do. We have responsibility to do what we're asked to do, which is to serve one another and to love one another and to serve his church, to serve each other. And when we serve and love one another, we become attractive to people that are around us, and they say, where do you get that? I want what you have. I will build my church. And he says, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Again, pointing to the cave. He doesn't say that. Okay. I'm just saying maybe he's pointing at the cave. And he's saying the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gate is meant to keep people out, isn't it? You put a gate on your house to keep people out, not to keep people in. Okay? The gate of Hades, the gate of hell. He says, my church is going to overpower the gate of hell. We're going to go where Satan is, and we're going to overpower Satan. So who did that anyway? Jesus Christ. When he died, he went to the place of the dead. And while he was there, he overcame the strong man who, some people say, was Satan. And he took with him all those who were believers in Jesus and believers in God and brought them out of that place. And he rose again from the dead. And he had victory over death. And he had victory over sin. And he had victory over Satan. He charged the gates of Hades and he won. We celebrate victory next Sunday. Okay? It's a victorious Sunday. That's why we celebrate it. But he says the church will not be overcome by that. We sometimes look at the church and say, well, the church is dwindling. Satan's winning. And I say, sorry. Not happening. It's not my church. Not your church, by the way. This building is not yours, not mine. It's the one who we serve. This is his church. He's the head. And he says the gates of Hades will not overwhelm it. And then he gives this statement to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Very difficult to totally understand what he's being said here. But if you take this in the context of Peter being a leader, and ultimately if you look into Acts, you'll see Peter as the leader of the Jewish segment of the church. And a lot of what Peter did and did here on earth, what he did was okayed in heaven. So it's kind of an authority statement. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever will be loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. So when Cornelius comes to Peter and says, will you come preach at my house? And then he comes and preaches and the Holy Spirit falls on those Gentile people and he takes that back to Jerusalem where the only Jewish people and they say, well, you can't do this. And Peter says, no, the Holy Spirit was there just like what we had on Pentecost Day, identical to what was going on. And they say, we will accept the Gentiles. What he has loosed and bound on earth is bound in heaven. In other words, the authority of heaven is given to the apostles to get this church started. Do we have a right to this authority? In some senses, yes. Not in the apostolic sense, but in the prayer sense. When you seek God for the things that he wants to happen on earth, they happen in heaven and they happen on earth. When we seek according to his will. That's what he tells us. It's if you pray according to his will, it'll be done. There's an authority that's given to his church. So the question that I'm going to come back to is this question right here. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It's an individual question. And you have to answer it. Some say, well, I don't want to answer it. Not an option. Not an option. Because if you don't answer it in this life, you will answer it when you stand before Jesus, who is the judge, at the time of the judgment. And he'll ask this question, who do you say that I am? Who am I? Well, you're just a good man. You're a good teacher. Thanks for being here. I'll see you later. Yeah, that's exactly what will happen. You will see him later, okay? But not live with him. You see, if you don't call him God and Savior, one who has forgiven sins, then you will pay for your own sin in a place that is far away from where God is. So who do you say that I am? Today we are going to witness a family baptized. Mom and a dad, 3 kids. Each one of them, as I chatted with them yesterday, made a confession. That's a confession they've made before, okay? But they said it to me. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has forgiven my sins. And I will have eternal life because of his gift to me, not because of anything that I've done. So they confess that to me, but today they're going to answer that question. Who do you say that I am? So as they come into the baptismal waters, understand this, the reason we do waters like this is not because we want to get everybody all wet. That's not the point. Okay, the point is this. You walk in your sinful state. You are buried with Christ under the water. And you are risen out of the water to new life in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. Buried with Christ, risen to new life in Christ. Remember that baptism doesn't save us. Just as this ring doesn't make me married. I can take the ring off. Sometimes. You know, the ring doesn't make me married. I pledged my vows to my wife 43 years ago. And the ring has been on my finger almost every day since that point. But it's not to make me married, okay? It just tells everybody else that I'm married. I have one woman. And that's the only woman that's going to get. That's it, okay? So that's what it does. That's what baptism is. It's just a symbol. It tells everybody else what's inside the person. Now, they confess it. Because that's what it says in Romans to do. That if we believe in our hearts that Christ, that should know that one by heart. It's not. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified. And it's with your mouth you confess and are saved. And the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ, death for his death, payment for my sin, will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of sin, which is a separation from God forever and ever. And so this morning, as we come to this time, we're going to get reset up back here, and you're going to witness these five people confess their sins and are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father God, this question, who do you say that I am? Very important. Lord, I pray that anyone listening to this morning would hear this and say, I'm not sure what I would say. That you would reach out to them, Father. You would touch their hearts. You would unveil their eyes. You would help them to see the spiritual truth that you are the Son of God, that you died for their sins. Lord, I pray for all who were witnessing this baptism. Father, we don't do this. We do it because we are obeying you. You've told us to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, that is what we choose to do today. So, Father, would you be with us? Would you be over these that are going to be baptized? Would you protect them? For, Father, they are setting themselves as a witness, a public witness of what you've done in their lives. And, Lord, we just need you to be present over top of them. In Jesus' name.